The sermon will be from Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. If you would please turn in your Bible. If you don't have one, you can follow along on the screen behind me. Hear now the word of God. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Blessed be the word of God.
Good morning. Good morning. Let me invite the children to go, and as they go, I'm going to pray for us as we ready ourselves to hear from the teaching of God's word here in Isaiah. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for a word from you. Lord, how glad we are to know that we can hear from you, that we can know what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth. We don't have to guess at it. Thank you, God, for that great truth. Ready us to receive the teaching of your word, Father, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have an interesting relationship with darkness, don't we? Sort of a strange question to start off with, I think, especially in light of the fact of the last 2+ weeks here in D.C. I don't know about you, but I am tired of the darkness, of the clouds and the rain and those kinds of things. I'm grateful for the sun outside, but now I'm wondering, when's the cold going to go away? But we're glad that the sun is here because we oftentimes do not like being in the darkness. I can think about when I was a child, when my parents would go to sleep, and they would go to sleep about the same time that I went to sleep. I would have difficulty going to sleep because the home seemed dark and quiet, and I would just be a little scared. I wouldn't want to go to sleep. I was a bit scared. We can think, too, about some of you that have gone camping, how you love sitting around the campfire and telling stories and eating s'mores and those kinds of things until it's time to go to sleep, and the fire goes down, and you sit in those tents, and it gets quiet and dark, and you start hearing things, and you begin to get a bit scared and have trouble sleeping. And so as we think about this relationship that we have with darkness, what we find is we oftentimes don't like it. And the thing that helps us have peace is what? It's light, right? Light. I can think about my children's nightlight that they sleep to every single night. It kind of helps them be comforted as they go to sleep. And I can think about all the times my dad would, I would love when he would sleep. We'd stay up when I would go to sleep, and he would stay up and watch TV, and the light would stay on, and I would feel more comfortable, and I would sleep more restfully. So I read too this quote this week that kind of encapsulates all this, that says, quote, "Fear can only grow in the darkness. Once you face fear with light, you win." So in other words, what we see in night lights and headlamps and candles is two things. One, we don't like the darkness, and the way we overcome it is by the light. It's by the light. And so I want to encourage you all to try to keep those ideas in your mind as we go through the text this morning, because the Lord wants to encourage you in this thinking this morning. He wants to encourage us in this thinking. He wants us to flee the darkness and to walk in the light. Look down there at Isaiah 2:5. You see it there. It was just read. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So I want you to focus, those of you that in the ESV, New King James, some other versions have that word O in there. One letter, O. That's what so many of us are missing, I think. That one letter, O, this kind of crying out for God, this passion, this one letter, I think, exposes a heart that desires to see God's redeeming grace break in the darkness of our hearts and even in our world. So that one letter of passion, oh, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's flee darkness. Let's enjoy the light. Let's spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all the world. amongst all the nations. That's what we're going to see this morning in our text this morning. Just a bit of a review from where we were from last week. We just started, this is our second week, as we walk through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters. We looked at just chapter 1 last week, and we saw in that chapter the kind of theme of what we see throughout the entire book of Isaiah, namely those three words on that card that you receive: judgment, hope, and glory. God is bringing about global judgment for sin, but he's going to bring hope in salvation for those sinners who repent. And as they do repent and believe, they are promised global glory. And that's what Isaiah is about: judgment for sin, hope in salvation, global glory, and the restoration of all things, that we might enjoy that glory forever and ever. That's exactly what Isaiah is about. It's kind of a picture of what is going on in the world. It's a picture of the Bible. And last week we saw all three of those pieces as we consider the current status of Judah. If you go back and look at chapter 1, verse 1, that's the primary audience of Isaiah. He's speaking to Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city there inside of the region of Judah, the tribe of Judah. The Lord had made clear that they were a rebellious people. They had forsaken the Lord in their sin. The Lord swore that he would bring judgment on sin by getting revenge on his enemies, removing the dross and the alloy. But in the midst of that, he gave hope to those sinners that would repent. And to them he said in chapter 1, verse 18, though their sins are like scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. It's beautiful. That's what God's going to do. And those people that have hearts that have been had sin made as white as snow, they will dwell in the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That's what we saw last week, which leads us into chapter 2. 3 points this morning that we're going to see. 3 points. First off, that the supremacy of Christ and his kingdom are established as the highest. And secondly, therefore, let us go and make disciples of all nations that delight in the supremacy of Christ. Make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ. And thirdly, as we do, may we hope in heaven, the place of everlasting peace. So first off, let's take a look at that first idea there. The supremacy of Christ and his kingdom are established as the highest of all kingdoms, as the highest and best of all things. So when I say supremacy, what I mean is loftiest, paramount, highest, preeminent. Christ and his kingdom are established as the preeminent, paramount, greatest of all realities against all other false gods. That's what we'll see. Take a look. Verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now, first off, that word latter days there, you see those word latter days. That word latter means final or last. So Isaiah is saying that the prophecy that he is giving Judah and Jerusalem, he's giving it to them as this thing that's going to come about is going to happen in the final days, the last days. Maybe another way to say this would be in the final age. So we can think about the kind of ages that we see revealed in Scripture. We have like the age of the originally good creation, right? And then there was the age of the old covenant where God had his people there in Israel. And Isaiah is saying there's going to come this new age, this different age, these final age, and it's going to be the last days, the final age. And what's going to happen? What's going to happen in this? Well, first we get this teaching about the mountain. Notice it's a particular mountain, the mountain. The mountain. What's going to happen? So this mountain of the house of the Lord. Now what in the world is that? What is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Well, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord in Israel would have been understood to be the temple. The temple was where God met with man. That's where the presence of God was said to reside. And so God's presence was said to dwell there. And so the priests would go and meet with God in that temple and would deal with the sins of the nation of Israel. So the temple was also, verse 1 of chapter 2, is in Jerusalem. But what about this mountain and the temple? How does that go together? What do we do with the mountain? So what are they talking about in the mountain? So in the Bible, mountains are consistently represented as a place where God met with man. In the Bible, mountains are consistently represented as places where God met with man. They were sort of like where heaven and earth collided. So God came down and man went up, and they met in between. So when you look at the storyline of the Bible, virtually all the important events in the Bible happened on mountains. So just as an example, let's just walk through a few. Ezekiel 28 says that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. So that's where God and man walked together. We can think about Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. That was on a mountain. The temple that we just talked about, that was on the Temple Mount. And then, of course, we get into the New Testament. We think about Jesus' great sermon on the what? Mount, right? Jesus both appoints and commissions his disciples on a mountain. And, of course, we cannot forget the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of Christ began to be revealed in the presence of Elijah and Moses and also Peter, James, and John. And so mountains figure prominently as these symbols of God dwelling with man. So when Isaiah says the mountain of the house of the Lord, he's talking about the locus of God's glory and its revelation to man, the place where the glory of God and the people of God come together. And maybe the simplest way to say this, it's a place of heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. Do you remember that, what we talked about last week, the city of righteousness, the faithful of city? Well, the mountain of the house of the Lord is the city of righteousness. It's the heavenly city. It's where God and man dwell together, together in peace and in harmony. And Isaiah says that the heavenly city where God and man dwell together, it shall be or will be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. So under the old covenant, the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem was only high enough to be seen, as it were, or populated by Israel, or in this case, by Judah. In other words, God had primarily revealed himself to his people Israel. So by his grace and for his glory, the Lord had made himself known primarily to the people of Israel through his law by mediating his presence there in the temple. And so Gentile peoples, the non-Jews, were welcome to be there, which was kind of a preview of coming attractions. But primarily the mountain of God, the city of God, was limited to that region of Israel. And in particular, even Jerusalem, which is where the temple was. It was only seen, as it were, by God's people. But now the Lord is telling us that the mountain of the temple of the house of the Lord would be lifted up as the highest of the mountain. It shall go up above the hills. Now, to be clear, it wasn't as though that the Lord wasn't the highest of best things before. It's just now that the Lord is going to raise up the mountain so that it can be seen and populated, no longer just by ethnic Israel, no longer just by Jews, but now it's going to be so high that it's going to be seen or populated by all nations. Let me try and illustrate this idea for you. When we think about the Eiffel Tower, right, we think about what? We think about France. We think about Paris. So imagine if we said we're going to lift up the Eiffel Tower for all the nations. What we would be understanding is that the ideas, the traditions, the culture of France is being lifted up for all the nations to come to be like France. Or we could think of the Statue of Liberty, right? If we lifted up the Statue of Liberty as the symbol of America, that kind of culture, we would be saying, is sort of being transferred. So what we're doing is switching these ethnic symbols and turning them into global symbols for all peoples. Well, that's what the Lord is promising to do. No longer will the manifest glory of the Lord be limited to the ethnic people of Judah. Now it's going to be the highest. It's going to be the global worship because God is a global God. He deserves the worship of all nations. And so all the other hills and mountains, which is to say all the other false gods and false places of worship, they will be diminished in the face of the glory of God as he is lifted up and places himself in to be exposed as the highest and best of all things. He is graciously going to make himself known to the Gentiles or the non-Jews, and so God was no longer going to graciously limit his praise to the peoples of Judah. He was now going to graciously invite the nations up to the mountain. Take a look again there at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the final age, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be or will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations shall flow to it. Now don't miss that word that we just read there, that word established. You see that there? So it's going to be an event, as it were. And that event, once it gets established, that means that the highest and best of all kingdoms, this mountain, once it gets fixed, this event in which it happens, once it gets fixed, it's not going anywhere. It's secure. It's fixed. Now this, of course, as we think about God being worshipped by the whole world, as it were, this idea should not surprise us. Because when God created the world, this is exactly what He wanted. This is what He deserves. We see at the very beginning of the Bible, God creates man in His own image. And in His image, He says who He wants to have those image bearers to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the whole world. He wants the world to image God. Then we look in after the fall in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to His servant Abram. And through his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So friends, it should come as no surprise to us when we read the words of Christ, who came to establish the mountain of the Lord. When we hear Jesus say His final command on a mountain, by the way, Matthew 28:16, go and make disciples of all nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so through His life, death, and resurrection, His invitation also to all nations, Jesus Christ is the answer to the prophecy here that we read about in Isaiah chapter 2. Jesus, through the gospel, has sealed or established the mountain as a fixed reality for all the nations to stream up to when He gave His life on the cross. He established it with His blood and with the resurrection. He made a way for the Jews first, but then the Gentiles, all nations. We can remember the words of Simeon, right? When he looks over that baby Jesus. Think about this at Christmas time in Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Remember, he looks down at Jesus and he quotes Isaiah and says that this child will be a light for the nations. And so since the mountain of God had not been raised up as its highest, as the highest, it was hidden from the nations, as it were, from the Gentile people. Now Isaiah prophesies some 2,700 years ago that the mystery has been revealed in Christ. He has established His kingdom, His mountain. The way is now open to all nations. And this theme, guys, is a major, major theme in the New Testament. This idea of the Gentiles not seeing and savoring the Lord, since they did not see the mountain, since they did not see the way to God. We can see this theme, for instance, just one example, this mystery in Romans chapter 16. The very end of the book of Romans, we see how the gospel to the nations answers this mystery that is now revealed in Christ. Listen to this. Verse 25 to 27. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation, listen, of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, we could say seen, as the highest, as it were, and through the prophetic writings, that would be Isaiah, would be one of those, has been made known to who? All nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forever. How? Through Jesus Christ, the one that established it. Amen. Let me try and bring all this together. It's a lot of Bible and ideas. Let me try to bring this together. God had made Himself known to humanity in creation by making us in His image, but in sin, we have rebelled against God. We have been separated from Him since He is holy. But God did not give up on His plan to have a people in His place for His glory. And so He mercifully worked through His servant Abraham. He promised him through his lineage the nations would see the light. God was pleased to raise up the Israelites, give them the law, give them the land. But that law was only given primarily to ethnic Jewish people. And so while God did reveal His glory to the world in creation so that none is without excuse, He primarily limited the heights of His glory to Judah, to Israel. But as Judah rebelled against God and worshipped other gods and disobeyed Him by not loving Him and loving their neighbor, God then sent His Son to secure or establish a kingdom that would never fade or would be established. And as He did, He raised up the heights of God's glory to all nations. And now the nations have a way up the mountain to be with God, to know God, to learn from God, to live in light of God, since Christ made the way in love. And this gift of righteousness and citizenship in the kingdom on this mountain is offered to all those that repent and trust Christ. the one that establishes true and lasting peace. Or a simple way of thinking about it, the glory of Christ resided in the valley for some time, and God in Christ, the light of the world, lifted up on top of the mountain so all could see, stream up to it. So let's pause here for a moment and let's just give two very brief applications. One, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted Christ for your righteousness, for your holiness, or listen, if you believe that Christ is only one way to the top of the mountain with God, then friend, allow me to hold a candle out to you this morning. From this passage, we can see that the God of the Bible is the only one worthy of eternal praise and worship. He is the highest of mountains. There is no rival. He says here he's the highest of the mountains. He is above the hills of all other gods. And so friends, if you despise him, if you reject him, or you consider his worth as the same as other mountains, other gods, then friend, you choose to live in darkness. As it says there in verse 5, the invitation is there for you. Come. Come. Come into the light of the Lord. An opportunity is being granted to you now, even in this moment. He's revealing himself to you right now as the way to the city of God, the place of everlasting peace. Take the light of Christ. Turn from darkness. Walk up the mountain. Pray and ask him, even now, that you would find a way there. And secondly, to you, Restoration Church, I want to commend you. I want to commend me. I want to commend us to walk in the light of the Lord. Christ is the preeminent King, and in his infinite kindness, he has granted that you, Christian, be granted citizenship to his kingdom, his holy mountain. And so I wonder, Restoration Church, have you taken the time this week to just thank him that he granted you to have a way up the mountain? Have you thought about that? Have you thanked him for that? Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so I wonder this morning, are you, friend, are you walking in the light? Or are you taking his name, but continuing to walk in the darkness? Relegating his goodness to nothing but a hill. Are you walking as though other gods or other worldviews are the same or just as good as the heights of Christ in his kingdom? Friends, in a society that shames people for claiming to know the truth or believe that there's one way to God, one mountain, I wonder, are you living in shame or fear of your belief of the gospel? Remember the words of Paul, friend, who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed. Don't shrink from the light, but hold it out to all. Be willing to take shame because of your belief in what Isaiah is teaching here as God, the one true God, revealed to us in Christ as the highest of all mountains. Be willing to take shame. Jesus said, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the mountain, as it were. And Christian, can I also remind you too, that there are many around you, you may not know this and they may not even tell you. The reality is they know they're in the darkness and they want light. Bring it to them. Share it with them. Show them the way. Remember what Jesus says? You're the light of the world. That's what he says. People don't light a lamp, Jesus says, and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Well, there's a ton more that we could say about these verses, but we need to press on. We've seen that the supremacy of Christ and his kingdom are established, but we need to ask the question, why? Why has he lifted them up that they might be seen as the highest? So secondly, the reason is so that we would make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ the King. Sound familiar to you folks around here that have been here a little bit? Yeah. So that we would make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ the King. All the rest of this sermon is, folks, is just an application to what we see there in verses 2. In verse 2 and a little bit in verse 3. It's an application to this great truth that Christ has established the mountain above all other mountains, above all other gods, and he has made a way for the nations to flow to it. And by the way, did you notice there, as we think about this passage at the end of verse 2, ever seen a stream flow up a mountain? A little strange, this passage, isn't it? If there was a place in the world where streams are flowing up a mountain, it would be a place everybody would want to come and take a look at because it goes against nature, right? Supernatural. This is what the text is teaching us, that this idea of the nations coming to God, to the mountain, is supernatural. God is causing people to come to Himself. So since Christ has established His kingdom and the gates of hell cannot prevail against His supremacy, then, Christians, let us go and make disciples that delight in the King, the way to everlasting peace. Verse 3, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Here it is, that He may teach us His ways. And secondly, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So again, we're asking this question, why? Why does the Lord desire to make a way for all the nations to stream up to the mountain? Well, it says there that many people are going to say, let us go up this mountain. And again, why? Because they want to go to the house of God that He may teach them His ways and that they may walk in His paths. We could rope in verse 5 there and say that they might walk in the light of the Lord. So the Lord has made a way for all the nations to stream up the mountains so that they could meet with God Himself. And they would meet with Him so that He would then teach them His ways so that they would then go on to walk in His paths in the light of the Lord. Guys, this is really simple. All this is talking about is discipleship. Discipleship. All we see here, discipleship is the process whereby we sit at the feet of the Lord, learn His ways, that we might then walk in them. Go back in your minds to Matthew 28 again, where Jesus there establishes the mountain as the highest. He secured the kingdom for God and for the elect. He claimed what? All authority. Not some authority. He's not a shared authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. And then He said what? Go make disciples. Of who? All nations. All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, Jesus says. And I will be with you to the end of the age. We could say last days, the latter days. So friends, we are in those latter days that Isaiah is talking about because Christ has established them. And so because of the work of Christ, He has made it possible for sinners to be taught by the Lord Himself. And the way that that happens, the way that God enables us to learn from the Lord Himself, is through the power of the Holy Spirit as He reveals Himself to us in the Word. Jesus says this Himself in John 14, 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I, remember that's Christ the Lord, have said to you. So let me try and connect Matthew 28, John 14, and Isaiah 2. Isaiah said a day is going to come where people are going to go up the mountain, learn from God Himself. And here in John 14, we see that the Holy Spirit is the person of God that teaches us that believe to obey all that Jesus taught or commanded. But we still need to go deeper still. Why does He want us to teach these things, learn these things, that we would walk in these things? Why was it so important that it needed to be prophesied by Isaiah? Why was this so important that it needed to be enabled by the Spirit? What does God want us to learn and live? Why does He want us to learn and live in a particular way? You ever thought about that? Well, was it so that God's people could be known as being smarter than everyone else? Is that why He wants us to learn like this and walk this way? Look at my people. They're so smart. Is that why? No. The Bible makes crystal clear that the world sees us as fools for Christ's sake. So it's not that. Well, maybe it was God wants to do this so that we would be more religious, kind of satisfy God's desire for people to just kind of do the right thing. Maybe that's why God. Well, no, that can't be the case. We saw that last week. God was sick and tired of all the vain religious hypocrisy that Judah was doing. He says in chapter 1, verse 11, He does not delight in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. So God's not after empty religion either. So what is it? Why all this trouble of making a way for the nations to stream up the mountain to learn from God and live in light of Him? If it's not so that His people would just look like the smartest, and if it's not just so that they would be really religious, why does the Lord want this discipleship to be done? Well, friend, the answer should be obvious to us that are familiar with the teaching of Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was asked what the greatest commandment was? To love. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's why God wants this discipleship to be done. God did this that we would love our God. Christ has raised up the mountain for all the nations to see so that they would supernaturally flow up the mountain in order to learn from the Lord and walk in his ways so that the nations that stream up there would then come to love God and then love neighbor to bring about the peace that we'll see in verse 4. So the Lord did not send his son to establish the kingdom with his blood and raise up the mountain for all the nations to see just so that we would live right. He did it so that we would love right. That's why. That's why. Living in the light of the Lord is living to love the Lord, to enjoy the Lord. And to love the Lord is to love our neighbor in the same way that God loved us. Jesus commanded that we make disciples of all nations so that all the nations would learn to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And from the love of God would then come a love of our neighbor. And the way that we love our neighbor is by inviting them up that mountain that they might see and savor the Lord and walk in the light of the Lord. And so, friends, this is why we exist as a church, simply put. This is why we exist, to make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ. And a disciple of Christ is one that learns from the Lord, walks in his ways, not to earn God's love, not to pay off our debts to sin. No, we learn from the Lord and walk in his ways because we have been changed by his love. And we want more of him and less of ourselves. We're jealous for God to be worshipped among the nations. And so, Christian, if that is not foundational to your understanding of what it means to be a Christian, if that's not foundational, then you may be learning for the first time what it means to follow Christ. I can think back my own story of what it was like to sort of understand, to not understand this. I can remember I grew up in a Christian home. I'm thankful to God for that. I remember thinking myself that I was a Christian, yet I wasn't helping anyone to follow Christ. I wasn't inviting anyone up to the mountain, as it were. It was just a one-way benefit. I showed up to church, and I believed all the right things, and I expected by my doing that, God would then bless me. And, you know, for me, it was, I wanted to be really good at baseball. So I expected I'd read my Bible, believe all the right things, show up to church, and then I was going to get a lot of hits. I mean, see, that's what I thought. I really thought that. Yet at the same time, there was no time in which I would have understood that the salvation that I understood that God had given to me was meant that I would love him and enjoy him. Nor did it mean, translate towards neighbor, that I was trying to help other people follow Jesus. I never really understood that. And I didn't live in light of that. I thought that the whole discipleship thing, I would have known that if you had asked me back then. I would have thought, well, people need to make disciples, but that's what the pastors are doing. That's what the missionaries are doing. That's what the parents are doing. That's what the Sunday school teachers are doing. That's not really for me. I was too young and sort of immature. I needed to just show up to church and get God's blessing on me, take the Lord's Supper, which would, you know, help me have supernatural strength to hit the ball over the fence. Silly. Dumb. That's what so many people believe about the gospel, though, folks. Maybe some of you here this morning, that's what you have believed. It's not what it's about. The evil one, friends, has millions of people believing that that's what Christianity is. They're deceived. They're not walking in the light. They're still in darkness, but they think they're in the light. Because they're not loving God, their salvation, their understanding of what it means to follow Christ is not loving him, save to go up the mountain, be with him. It's not how they would understand it. They wouldn't understand the grace that was needed for them to get them there. And then secondly, they just are feeding, they're just being taught, they're just getting full, they're just getting fat, and they're not pouring out that word or inviting anybody up to the mountain. That's so many people take the name of Christ, and that's how they're living. That's how I lived. And then they wonder why, when things start to go bad, why they start to curse God. They'll point to all the religious deeds. So look at all the good things I did for you, God. And right, we would help them. We would want to tenderly help them understand that maybe you never actually understood God at all. Oftentimes, God is used as the means to get them what they really want. A house, a car, a relationship, a job, a title, a place in the world, a place in heaven. Because, you know, it's the better of two options. God is not a means to get what you really love. God is the goal of love because He is the fountain of love that we see in the gospel. The Lord enables a way up the mountain to learn from the Lord Himself so that you would love Him and love others by teaching them the way. If you do not love Him, if He is not the goal of your salvation, then that may explain why you're not discipling others. You cannot commend what you yourself do not possess. One pastor says it this way. He says, quote, missions, we could say discipleship, heralding the way to God. Missions is not, I repeat, not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. We could say love is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions. It's the goal of discipleship because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. And worship is the fuel because passion for God, loving God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. Folks, this is exactly why take a small family and take them to the Middle East in a place that makes no sense unless Christ is real. This is what brought them there. Love for God and the desire to love their neighbors to bring them into that love. This is what's causing the Maleros to leave their home and to come live here, to carry the gospel out to their Hispanic neighbors. This is what brought me and my wife and Joey and his wife to Washington, D.C. to start a church. Not because we wanted to make a name for ourselves. Not because we thought if we planted a church, we'd be really religious and God would be really nice to us. No. That's not why we did it. We didn't do it to come here and try to fatten people up with a bunch of good doctrine. No. We did it because we've been to the mountain. We've learned from the Lord. We've been changed by His love. And we know there's so many that need to hear it here. And in northern Iraq. And in Columbia Heights. And in Bethesda. And in Tenleytown. And in Cleveland Park. And in DuPont Circle. And all the way around. God deserves the worship of people. Every single person in Northwest D.C. And then there are so many people that are walking in darkness. Trying to find light. And we have it. We can tell them where it is. I think about this a lot. I pray in my office. I've got this window. And as I'm praying, I'm looking out the window and there's all these people streaming below me. Sometimes I just start praying for these people. They don't know it. I start praying for them. That guy, that girl. And I just start thinking like, probably they're walking in darkness. They're probably looking for something to find joy in. And they're not happy. So God, I just pray that Your love would get in them. Whether it's through our church or another church. I don't know. Just get it in on them, God. Please, for Your glory and for their joy. And I praise God for all of the ways that you, Restoration Church, are doing the same. So many of you are doing this. So many of you pray for the nations. So many of you are inviting people up the mountain, as it were, out of a love for God. That's why I love pastoring this church. because you get this whole discipleship, Pete, for the sake of the praise of God's glory, for their good and for your good in doing that. I'm thankful for the ways that all of you have been sacrificial with your time and with your money and with your talents to see the gospel advance to all nations. I'm grateful for that. This little church is doing a lot. If you had come back to our little Engage conference that we did a few months ago, you saw that sort of documented, the ways in which we are trying to engage the nations for the glory of God out of a love for God. But I want to call us into the harvest fields all the more. I want to call you, Restoration Church, to make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ, teaching people the commands of Christ and calling them to walk in His ways. Or if I could use the words of Isaiah 2:3, I want to call you to say to your neighbors, come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord. Probably you shouldn't use that language because they're going to think you're weird. But that's the idea, right? To the house, could you imagine? Come on, we're going to walk up the mountain, up to the house of the Lord. No. But that's the idea, right? That's the idea. Come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. And in so doing, we come to know the love of God, the greatness of God is the highest and best of all things. And we know the joy that we were made to live for. That may mean pain here, but it's everlasting joy. And then it says there in the text, right, doesn't it say, look there in chapter 2, verse 3, for out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what happened. Acts 1:8, right? Be my witnesses, Jesus says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Here we are. It got out. The word did go out. Isaiah 2:3 has come true and is coming true. But there are still throngs in this city and around the world that do not know the love of God. So love your neighbor by inviting them to follow Christ. Guys, I've been thinking about this a lot recently. If we were to poll 1,000 people in Washington, D.C. about what it means to be a Christian, my guess is most of them probably wouldn't get it right. Even though they may have grown up in churches and that sort of thing, because they have this idea that we kind of have to earn God's love by being good. Instead of understanding that God in His infinite kindness has made a way for us to know Him and enjoy Him and to serve neighbors out of that love. So pray for your neighbors. Invite for your neighbors. Take them through. We've got a resource. We've put it together. 4 meetings through the book of Mark. 4 one-hour meetings through the book of Mark, just to see who Jesus is, why He has come, and what we have in that. Open up the Operation World prayer calendar. I love that thing. Go find that. Just pray through that every day. Pray for the nations. If you're only praying, don't treat Jesus like Santa Claus, right? Don't just hop up on His lap every day in prayers. All right, God, here's what I want today. No, say, no, God, you deserve to be glorified in Burundi and in the Congo and in Vietnam and in China. Pray those prayers. You'll be amazed at how much your heart will respond in love for Him. And for you, friend, that want to go up the mountain, but you don't have anybody to help you there. If you're here this morning and you say, I want to know this God, this gospel, but I don't. Just talk to me, talk to somebody, and we will help you up the mountain, as it were, by God's infinite grace, because we can't do it ourselves. As you can see, it's infinitely supernatural. Just talk to somebody about it. The reality is, I have people ask me in this church all the time, hey, if anybody ever comes up to you and says they want, you know, someone to disciple them or walk them through this stuff, I'd love to be that. So there's plenty of people here. So just come talk to me so we can help you know God. We're about out of time, but we have to hit that verse, fourth verse. So beautiful. So beautiful. I'm going to make it brief. What we've seen so far, Verse 2, the supremacy of Christ and His kingdom are established. Verse 3, we saw secondly, so let us go and make disciples that then delight in His supremacy. And thirdly, as we are making those disciples, thirdly, lastly, hope in heaven. Hope in heaven where Christ is bringing everlasting peace. Look at verse 4. He, that is the Lord, the God of Jacob, shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this is the fruit of the establishment of Christ and His kingdom as the highest. The fruit is peace, A day has come and is coming when a people from every nation will have streamed up the mountain where they will love the Lord. They will worship him in all of his fullness. The Prince of Peace, Christ the Lord, will settle the disputes of nations, causing them to put down the swords and the spears that took life and then bend them into things that give life. Because that's what Jesus does. As the preeminent king, he uses his preeminent power to take those things that promote pain and turn them into vessels of peace. That's just how he rolls. That's what he did on the cross, right? He took a sword, as it were, on the cross, as a cross. He took a sword and then he turned it into a plowshare. That's what he did in death, Jesus did. It was a spear. Death was a spear, and he turned it into a pruning hook. Christ takes the broken things of the world and he makes them whole again. Or as he says at the coming of heaven, "Behold, I make all things new." Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Feel his peace. Know his love. He has established the mountain. The nations are streaming up to it. It's so interesting to me. Oh, Christianity is dying. Folks, there's never been in the history of the world, there's never been more people coming to faith in Christ than now, ever in the history of the world. So many of the nations are streaming to it. Let's take part. Let's get involved in this, that they would know the light that can be had in the darkness. A day is coming soon, folks, when Jesus will return. He will establish, he will bring about the consummation of the reign and the rule that we read about in the scriptures. Peace will finally be completed. And I know this. You want to know how I know it? Because I've read the rest of the book. It's what it says. Revelation 21:3. Remember God dwelling with man in mountains when I read this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. I wanted to read the whole of 21, but we don't have time. The holy mountain out of heaven coming down. It's here. So, Bible, so awesome. All right. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. God will. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And here comes the peace. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Hope in heaven, Christian. It's coming. And it will be here soon. Do not hope here. Work here, but do not hope here. Here, hope in the day where Christ will bring the nations together and turn their swords into plowshares. There is a day, Scripture says, when a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship the Lamb. We will have all streamed up there. And we won't be speaking English. We will worship the King. And we will be reminded of the day in which Christ established the mountain as the highest on the day of the cross and the resurrection. And we will rejoice forever and ever. And I promise you, it will not be boring. It will be great. Let's invite people up the mountain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. How many hundreds of years went by when the Jews waited to see this day? And here we are, we're living in it. Forgive us for not thanking you as much as we ought. Thank you for saving us, for giving us light. Forgive us for the ways in which we cultivate darkness. And may we walk in the light as he is in the light. And may we extend an invitation to the nations to stream up with us, that they may know why they were made. We love you, God. We thank you for Christ that establishes all things. We pray in his name. Amen.